We're in the middle of a series on universalism that we started last week. People have been asking me to teach on this subject for a while. And universalism throughout history has come and gone, every time condemned as heresy by those who open their Bible and try to study it. It's never become the accepted belief of Christianity for that reason, because the Bible doesn't teach such a thing. But we're trying to study through the issues of why that is, what the problem is that universalism is trying to address, what the problems with it are, but also the problem that it raises. And it usually comes to more popularity in times in which the issue we're talking about today is not appreciated. Last week's lesson, the introduction, we talked about how universalism is defined as the belief that all men will be saved, everyone will be saved, or made happy in some way in the end. That's the more worldly or non-religious version. Everyone will be happy in the end, we'll die and go to a better place type of thing. And that's the idea of universalism. And we also talked about there being three different kinds of universalism, or different types of universalism. One is the non-religious type, those who think that we're all going to a better place because we don't believe any religion is really true. And so we're just going to a better place afterward. There's the heretical kind, which is those that claim to be Christian, but are denying fundamentals of Christianity, say, such as the infallibility of the Bible, or of sin, or the need for faith in Jesus Christ, or even the necessity of the cross. Those are heretical versions of it, denying hell and that sort of thing. And then there are those that are desperately trying to keep themselves anchored to Christianity and to the Bible, and yet also defend universalism. And sometimes we see those closest to us fall into that error because we're Bible believers. And so usually people around you understand and appreciate the benefit of the Bible and of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And yet they struggle with the issues that universalists raise about what about an eternal hell? What about those loved ones that you have and where they go and where they go after they die? And this is an issue that people have. And so they try to find answers to these sort of things. Universalism says they have an answer to it. They supply the answer that everyone will be saved at the end. So God's love conquers all. And so that was last week's lesson. There are many problems with trying to justify universalism, not the least of which is distorting the Bible, which we'll see through our series the next month or so. But the main problem that they have, universalists have, is the doctrine of hell. So this series of universalism can also be said to be a series on hell, a subject we don't often talk about in detail in the church because we aren't going there. You know, that's the issue. And this is also why, by the way, we'll get to Paul eventually in our series, why Paul doesn't speak a lot about hell, because he's speaking to people who are saved in the church and they're not going there. And so this is the way you don't hear about it a lot, but it taught in the scripture and in the Bible, and it does deal with some of these issues that often get neglected. And so our series is about hell and salvation. Our approach then will be leaving the Bible. Our approach will be as grace believers in the gospel grace of God. Today's subject, what sinners deserve. A study of sin and consequences. Or does anyone deserve hell anymore? You know, does anyone deserve hell? Deserve to go there? The universalist has a problem with hell and final consequence. That's really the root issue with that. And the root of hell, and therefore the root of the universalist problem, is sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, by one man sin entered, and death by sin. Death came upon us all. By one man sin entered, and death by sin. Death is connected to sin, right? And so the root of the hell problem, hell is where the Bible describes those go when they die, who are not justified with the Lord, is there because of sin. Sin breeds death, and therefore the necessity for hell. And so the root of the problem the universalists have, which they have with hell as a final consequence, is with sin itself. So that's the lesson today, about sin and what sinners deserve. In most churches today, sin itself isn't even mentioned. Not to say anything about hell. I mean, hell is bad enough in the traditional caricature type of presentation of it. You know, the fires and devils and things like that, the torment and all this. Let alone that, sin isn't really broached a whole lot in churches. Or it's redefined to mean something less terrible or less offensive to your nature. And that's something we need to deal with at the outset here. If you're going to see what the real root problem is, we got to deal with that root. Churches love to talk about love. Isn't love the penultimate thing? Isn't God love? And isn't love what the church is about? Isn't love our mission? Won't they know us by our love? Isn't love all there is, really? Love being everything. That doctrine turns Christianity and modern Christian circles into like a love cult. Like, it's all about love. Even love not defined, which is what got us in some cultural issues some decades ago, when it's all about love, and then people come out saying, well, we just love each other. What's wrong with what we do? Remember that whole issue? And it's like, well, yeah, whoops. You stepped into there, didn't you? It's like, because you thought love was everything. You didn't define it very well. You didn't define it from the Bible. But the love is everything doctrine bypasses sin. We're not going to talk about sin, try to offend people with their sin. We're going to tell them how much Jesus loves you and not deal with their sin. Jesus can still love you and call you a sinner. See, that's what the Bible says. But that doctrine bypasses sin and its consequences. And hell is the consequence of sin, which is death and hell. Okay? And therefore, universalism is a thing. That's how it becomes more accepted and popular. Because if love is everything and God is love and love is what we are, it bypasses sin and its consequences. And why doesn't then God, in all of his power and all of his will, use his love to conquer everybody? Right? Well, there's lots of consequences to that. But some people object at this point and they say, well, Justin, you're going to talk about sin. I object. Because Christ told you to preach the gospel, the glorious gospel, the good news of God's grace and his commended love towards you, right, and to all the world. We're not to preach the good, we're to preach the good news, not condemn people. That's not our mission. That's not what we're called to do as the church. That's the objection. Well, actually, the Bible, Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle of God's commended love towards himself. He was saved by grace, though he was a sinner. He actually, in Romans 1 through 3, the first three chapters of that establishment book, communicates the importance of sin and recognizing that, and that men are without excuse. For three chapters, he preaches the condemnation of humanity. And then only in chapter 3 does he begin to talk about how that condemned man can be justified. You see, you can't have salvation from sin. You can't have grace that abounds over sin without knowing sin. And so there's a problem that will naturally result from your understanding or churches entirely who do not communicate the knowledge of sin at all. And I'm not advocating here neglecting grace or choosing one or the other. We teach all the Bible and all of Scripture is profitable. So you Amen. Teach God's grace. We need more teaching of God's grace. Amen. As we'll see today, hopefully you'll see how they go together and that grace is something that's needed in the reality and presence and acknowledgement of sin. And if you don't know sin, grace gets distorted and corrupted, which is part of this problem with universalism. Okay. The natural response, by the way, when you talk about sin, why it's uncomfortable for people, is that when you talk about sin with others or preach sin, what's the old saying? When you point someone, a finger at someone, there's three fingers pointing back, four, there's fingers pointing back at you, right? That you're a sinner too is the idea. When you start preaching sin or talking about someone else's failures, the natural response that is evoked is this knee-jerk reaction of, what makes you think you're better than me, right? What makes you think that? And that natural response is actually good in that natural response to sin exposure is their conscience. That's what Romans 2 describes. We've been going really slowly on our Romans verse by verse series through Romans 1, 2, and 3, talking about how we know every man is without excuse, how we know things in our conscience about God and about sin. In Romans 3, even these objections to sin, like this one, shouldn't we just preach the good news and not condemnation, things like that. But it's a conscience of God when people react that way. And so when you talk about sin and people respond that way, well, you're a meanie and you're unkind and you're not loving. And don't you know that you have problems too and nobody's perfect and you're self-righteous. How about that for a sin? You know, this type of response, that's a natural conscious reaction. In fact, that reaction against self-righteousness is an acknowledgement that self-righteousness is a sin. Amen. You understand? So there's joining in the battles, what's going on there. Okay. What's a consciousness of God? Romans 2:15, Paul explains that the Gentiles have, even though they didn't have the law and didn't have all the oracles that God entrusted to Israel, they had a conscience. And it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. They didn't have the law in words. They didn't have the written law given to them. But God's law, God's righteous in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see, our God-given conscience that everyone has, whether you believe or not in God, is something that communicates and informs us about what's right and wrong, at least to a degree. Yeah. The scripture really details that in more explanation. But it gives us an understanding, and you know that, you can see the testimony of that by people accusing one another or excusing themselves. Whenever someone excuses themselves, they're testifying to a conscience of sin. Yeah. Whenever someone accuses someone else, even if they accuse you after bringing up sin, they accuse you of being self-righteous, they're testifying to their own conscience of sin. It's something they know is a reality. They choose not to deal with it because they know it's going to hurt them eventually, right? Because they engage in it, as do we all, right? And this is our conscience, why people aren't comfortable talking about it. Because we all engage in it. So who among us is holy enough to deal with this? The answer? God. In fact, that conscience, that reaction against you who talk about sin or preachers talk about sin is actually a reaction towards God. Because they say, well, who says you're better than me? Well, I don't. And God doesn't say I'm better than you either. But guess who is better than you? God. Amen. You see? So that whole reaction to self-righteousness is a proper one. That's a testimony of God. Because God is better than all of us. And so when you hear sin communicated, people's conscience rises up in their knowledge of God, even though they don't proclaim that, and they get all in a fury excusing themselves and accusing you. And then you say, well, it's not me, it's God. Well, I accuse God. You know, well, really, I didn't think you knew that he existed. Like, immediately, they believe in God because their conscience knows and because they know the presence of sin in themselves. Ephesians 5:13 talks about whatever makes manifest is light, you know, and light being made manifest. And God gives us that light, and part of that light is a conscience. Then there's Scripture, which makes it even more clear and more bright, the presence of sin in us. And so sin is what we're dealing with today, and we're talking about what sinners deserve. And often what happens with sin is it's disregarded. It's definitely not a word that's accepted in popular dialogue anymore. You don't go on national television and talk about sin. Like, even mention the word. I forget about, like, preaching against it. I mean, you don't even mention it. And I think the problem with that shooter over there is he was a sinner. Like, you don't even use it as an explanation. Right? I think there's too much sin in our country or something. We got a real problem with sin over there. Those terrorists, the other bunch of sinners. You don't even mention it. Like, you don't say it about anybody. It's not a concept. There's mental health issues, right? There's psychological problems. They're victims of their environment, right? You know, whatever it is, there's many excuses, but sin is not one of them. Just not an idea outside the Bible that you find. And because people are biblically illiterate, it's not something they use to explain anything. But we who understand the Scripture, we who believe the Bible, let's say it that way, because I'm not claiming to know everything in the Bible, but we who believe the Bible should acknowledge that sin is a prominent theme and a necessary truth found there. So if we're going to study the Scripture and thus talk about the consequences of sin and the final destination or consequence that results in hell, which is the universalist problem, we got to know about sin. You say, well, nobody goes to hell, or they go to hell and they finally get out, or everyone's going to be saved from hell. Well, how did they get there in the first place? Why do they go there? What's the cause of death? Sin is the issue. That is the problem. Well, I don't choose to talk about sin. I want to talk about God. Well, that's interesting because the Bible defines sin as whatever's contrary to God. You ever heard of explaining or learning something by learning what it's not? Like, that's what sin is. Okay? It's the what God is not is sin. And that helps because God's not everything and doesn't accept everything. And everything's not true. And there's things outside of God as far as there's things that is outside of God's will and that sort of thing. And so sin is often defined as what's contrary to you. Just the other day, I heard a popular national megachurch pastor talk about sin being defined as whatever harms you and is hurtful to you. And it's contrary to you. Whatever is contrary to your betterment. Like that's what the Bible describes as sin. Can't you sympathize with the Bible? If something's going to hurt you, God doesn't want things to hurt you. He doesn't want things to be against you. That's what sin is. That's what he said. Well, sin can cause you problems, but also sin can feel good and actually make you think that you're making progress. In fact, up until you die, sin can go without rebuke in many cases, right? Well, what happens after death? You face God in judgment. That's what happens after death, right? That's the biblical truth. And so sin is redefined as something that's against your success. So can't you agree that sin is something you should consider as being a reality? Right? That's the way it's apologized for. The Bible defines sin differently. Sin is what's contrary to God, not contrary to you. Amen. Sometimes things can be contrary to God, and you think they're for your good, but they're not, right? Because they're contrary to God. You say, well, if that's a sin because it's contrary to God, and I really want to do it, that means God's against me. And I can't think of that thought. So sin must be defined by what's good for me. That's not it. Sin is what's contrary to God. The Bible describes sin as a transgression of the law. That's not only what sin is, but it's also a transgression of the law. But what's the law? The law of God. God's law. And what does the law do, by the way? What was the law of God given to Israel intended to do? You say, teach them how to behave. Well, it was very plain in that way, but we know it was to bring the knowledge of sin.
Yeah.
But the law didn't just list sins, it listed also things that you should do, like love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's not a sin. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a sin, right? Well, because the law, Paul describes as just, holy, and good. The law is actually a revealing of the righteousness and holiness of God. It says, this is the righteousness and holiness of God, and if you do it, you'll have righteousness too, right? And so the law was a revelation of God's holiness and righteousness. Sin is what's contrary to God's holiness and righteousness. It's contrary to the law. In fact, when you talk about sin and study sin in the scripture, about what it is, how do you define it, or where you find it, to get greater discernment about what it is, you start coming to a greater knowledge of God's holiness. The knowledge of sin and the knowledge of God's holiness are two sides of the same coin. You understand? It's not that sin is over here and this dark thing over here, and you don't have to spend your time focusing on that and knowing what that is, and so we'll just block that out of our mind because God is over here and he is all that is good. Well, I'm not going to mark him out. He is all that is good, and he's all that is lovely, and he's all that is joyous, right? So if it makes you happy, it's God, and if it makes you upset, it's sin. Well, that's not how the Bible defines it, right? What you have here is a coin, and the coin is God's holiness. And the opposite of that, the other side of that coin, is what sin is, right? If you don't know what sin is, you don't know God's holiness. Or say it the other way, if you don't know God's holiness, you don't know what sin is. So all teachings and beliefs that diminish sin are at the same time diminishing God's holiness. They're two sides of the same coin. Well, God is loving. He is. Love is a part of his holiness. Anything that's not love is sin. The Bible teaches that, right? That should really make you think, what exactly is love? Because doesn't God send people to hell? Well, we'll talk about this a little bit later, whether he sends people to hell or not. But hell is definitely a biblical thing, something that's part of God's creation. Not his intended creation, but he manages hell, right? It's a consequence of sin, right? But how is that a loving thing? Because sin is what's contrary to his love, what's contrary to his nature, his holiness, okay? We'll be dealing with this in the lessons in the future. What justifies hell? Is hell a righteous thing? Is hell an inescapable evil? Is a necessary evil? Or what is hell in that way? But that's not today's lesson. I just want you to see the relationship between sin and God's holiness at the moment. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, look how Hebrews defines Jesus, who is holy. In fact, the Bible in the Old Testament calls him the Most Holy, which is also a name given to the eternal God. Hebrews 7, 25 and 26. Wherefore he is the man Jesus Christ, the priest, the high priest Jesus Christ, he is able to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for them. For such a high priest, that's Jesus, became us, he became man, God put on flesh, who is holy. God is holy. We are not holy, right? Who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You see how he defines God's holiness here and the perfection of this high priest? He's separate from sinners. Well, you said there's two sides of the same coin. Two sides. Yeah, they're opposite sides of the same coin. You're holy if you're not a sinner, right? The holy high priest is separate from sinners. Interesting consequence to that idea, right? That how in the world can God justify sinners? How can God show love towards sinners? How can he save anyone, let alone everyone, would be the natural question to that. But to know God's holiness is to have the same discussion about what sin is. Romans 3:20, Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's because we, when we're confronted with God's holiness, we cannot stand. And thus the law being an expression of God's righteousness and holiness, confronted with the necessity to do that or to keep it, we cannot stand. Thus it shows our knowledge of sin. We are not God, right? People don't think they deserve hell. They tend to think that hell, we don't deserve hell, or not everyone deserves hell because it's unfair. Because our sin is little. They say things like, well, you know, you think we deserve to burn in hell forever because I lied to someone, or because I stole a small thing, or I misrepresented something, or I ate the wrong food. That's what Adam and Eve did, right? They ate the wrong food. against God's command. Right? Well, yeah, come on, it's just a fruit. Right? Sin is little, and thus hell is unfair. But God says the consequence of sin is death. Death in hell, right, was the consequence of that in the Bible. And so, though we might diminish our sin thinking that hell is unfair because of that, what we're doing when we say that is diminishing God's holiness as well as our sin. If hell is unfair and death, eternal death and damnation is unfair, you're saying the righteous God of creation is unholy. That's what you're saying. Oh no, we would never say that. But that's what's going on. If you don't recognize what sin is, and you diminish it and try to hide it, then you're hiding this too. See, they're connected. God is the judge, the righteous judge, the final judge. In fact, that's one of the things universalists, among many, that they'll acknowledge and accept, is that, yeah, of course, God is the final judge, and God is love, and thus that final judge will save everyone, is their conclusion. But he's the judge of sin, do you understand? You don't just judge where someone goes, like it's some destiny. Well, I think I'll make you go left and you go right. It's like there's a judgment of sin and righteousness. That's the whole point of judgment. And so God himself knows more than anyone else what sin is, because God himself knows more than anyone else what holiness is. Job chapter 40, verse 8, God makes this statement. He says, "Will you condemn me that thou might be made righteous?" And that's kind of the thought of saying, well, that punishment that the Bible describes, or that people think the Bible describes, is unfair. Well, that's calling the God of the Bible, or the God that people describe, as being unrighteous. What that means. Look at Romans 3, verse 5. You see this same objection 2,000 years ago, folks. It's amazing how many times the same questions that people have, though framed different ways, the same questions are responded to and answered with biblical truth. In Romans, after two chapters of dealing with men's sin and condemning them to their sin, communicating that we're all under sin, he hasn't preached an inkling of God's grace in Romans 1 and 2. Not yet. In Romans 3, there's these objections. Romans 3, verse 5. If our unrighteousness, if our sin commends the righteousness of God, if our sin actually makes more clear that God is holy, because we're sinners, right? Then isn't sin necessary for God's holiness? Romans 3, 5, it says, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? Well, where's vengeance taken exactly? Like ultimately in death and in hell, right? What's unfair? God's not righteous to do that. Well, that's exactly the objection, Romans 3, verse 5. Is God unrighteous to take vengeance because he needs our sin? The universe explanation of sin often, again, universalism, there's a wide range and diversity of beliefs. So, but this is just a common explanation of sin to the universalists, at least those who try to maintain a Bible of some sort. This is the one of A.E. Nock in his concordant version. Was that sin is something necessary by God. It was something created and authored by God. Isaiah 45 says that God's the author of evil, right? And so they make that sin, which is not what the verse is saying, but they say God authors sin and needs that so that he can die for our sins and show his love toward us, things like that. So it's part of his plan. He needs it. Well, that's Romans 3, verse 5. It's like, well, if he needs that and he made it and he made us do it and he made it a part of our existence, then isn't he unrighteous that takes vengeance? Paul's answer in verse 6 is, God forbid, then how shall God judge the world? We'll talk more about this on Tuesday. We'll cover these exact verses. But I'm trying to show how sin and God's holiness actually speak to one or the other. Sin is defined as anything contrary to the holiness of God. That's how it's defined. God's not a sinner, but we are. Let's talk a little bit now about what sin deserves. Sin is something that's going to be necessary in a fallen world, in an evil world of people who choose contrary to God's holiness, who are not perfect, who are not holy in themselves. But what does sin deserve? Maybe sin isn't such a big deal. I mean, God is God, and he's holy, he's loving, and he has a plan of salvation anyway. So maybe sin just is not something that deserves hell, right? Well, there was a famous sermon in the 1700s taught by one John Edwards called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Right, some of you have heard it, read it maybe, of the concept, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Now, the idea there was John Edwards was talking about how God is angry about sin. And if you're a sinner, you know, you're going to get what you deserve. And you're going to, and so he'd hang you over the fires of hell and things like that until you just repented and cried out for help, you know, and this idea. But you don't have to be a Calvinist. John Edwards was a Calvinist. You don't have to be a Calvinist. You don't have to be a Reformed Calvinist to know that God is angry at sin. You can read the scripture to do that. Okay. In fact, one of the things I think I mentioned last week, universalism recoils at is Calvinism. It's a reaction to the Calvinistic idea, specifically the idea that God intentionally created certain people for the purpose of burning in hell forever. Like, that's double predestination in Calvinism, right? And even a lot of Calvinists deny that idea, that specific idea. But universalism is a response to that. Like, no, that's terrible. That's unholy. That's unrighteous. That is a sin. Creating people for the purpose of just torturing them forever is terrible. Well, that's what double predestination in Calvinism teaches. But you don't have to be a Calvinist to believe in hell or to know that God's holiness, you know, is contrary to our sin, or sin is contrary to his holiness. You don't have to be a Calvinist to know that God is angry at sin and to know what sin deserves. Back in the 1700s, when John Edwards was a preacher, among others, it was one of the first the big revivals, historically speaking. They talk about these big revivals in America. The reality of that can be disputed, but these revivals are constantly a result of not them preaching the abundant love of God towards man despite their sin. That's not what causes the revival. Usually the revivals are taught by sermons like John Edwards, which is why it stood the test of time, of communicating the sinfulness of humanity and the unworthiness of that we have of God's love. Okay, so the result of first acknowledging our own unworthiness of God's love, which is why Paul starts Romans 1, 2, and 3, of condemning us as all being lost under sin. But it's only at that point where you realize that you don't deserve salvation that you can actually finally be ready to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. Because if you think there's still a hope or a thought that I am worthy to be saved or worthy to have life, then you're not ready to trust God in his grace. And that's the biblical teaching in Romans. That's the biblical teaching in Corinthians. That's the biblical teaching by Christ himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, this is something that's been corrupted by, again, the kind of love cult of Christianity these days, which is all about love, which comes from God so loved the world, right? That's everybody. He loves. God is love, 1 John. It's love, love, love. Well, then they ignore sin. God is love, but you can't ignore the rest of the Bible. In fact, it's Paul, the one who talked about Romans 5, 8, and God's commended love towards us and his abundant grace, that says all Scripture is profitable. Well, Paul's a little small part of Scripture, and most Scripture talks about the condemnation of humanity under the law, right? To show the knowledge of sin, to express the holiness of God, to show us a need for the Savior, for God to save us. That's the whole point of that. And so what tends to happen is that people turn the idea of God commending his love toward us and that Christ died for us into the idea that we're worthy of God's love, that he loves us because we're worthy. You ever heard this idea? I mean, again, just the other day, I saw it promulgated by an evangelical writer, and she was talking about this very thing. This is the pressing issue in churches, is that we don't respect ourselves enough. It's like, God loved us. He loves the world, right? He loved us, which shows that we're worthy of his love. And I thought, that's heresy. But it's like, this is what's taught over and over again in churches. Like, that is not true. He didn't love you because you were worthy of him. His love for you shows his worthiness, not ours. You see, the verse Romans 5:8 says God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. It's not his love toward us that Christ died for us, leaving out the sinner part, like I just did intentionally a moment ago, right? It's not that, oh, look how much he loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his son for us. That's how much he loved us, because we're worthy of it. No, he loved so much because he is worthy. And what commends that love is that he died for us while we were yet sinners. That's what makes that verse so significant. Because we were the unworthy, undeserving sinners who did not deserve the love of God, and yet he showed it anyway. Okay? That's what glorifies God's love, is knowing that we're sinners who received it. Not that we deserve it. Okay? What's it mean to deserve something? Let's just define that, because we have this issue, again, in our culture, of not defining words, one, but number two, not knowing what it means to deserve things. We claim rights left and right. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. Which means you're saying, I deserve this. I deserve that. But what does it mean to deserve something? To deserve something means to merit it. Well, that's a kind of an old word. But it's often something that is contrary to the cultural milieu, which is, you know, we don't work on merits. Well, really, well, that's what deserve means. When you say I deserve something, that means you've merited it in some way, perhaps, based on your circumstances or who you are, right? You've earned it to have a right claim toward it, to be worthy of it. To just say that we're worthy of God's love is to say we deserve God's love, which is to deny sin. Right? That's what it does. It diminishes it, at the very least. Okay, that's what deserve means. Well, who gets to determine who deserves what? Like, Justin, you're saying we don't deserve, and we think we deserve, and we think that, you know, people deserve some things, and we deserve to live, don't we? I mean, we don't go around killing people because there's human value, there's life in human life, or value in human life. God gave life, right? Well, yes, there's value in human life, and that doesn't mean you go around killing everyone because we don't deserve to live, because God is the judge. We are not the ones to determine who deserves what. God is. As the righteous, most holy judge, he's the one that determines what is deserved, what is merited, what is earned, who is worthy of what. Because everything is measured against his own worthiness. That's what worship means. To recognize that he's the one deserving of all worth. And so if anything else is of value, it's related to him. You say, well, doesn't human life have value? Doesn't every human life have value? It does. Why? Because God gave it. That's why. Right? It's not because of us. Right? So what about taking care of the earth? Doesn't have that have merit? Doesn't have that value and worth? Yes, why? Because God made it. That's why. You see, God is the worthy one, not us. Amen. Right? You say, well, I work really hard to earn this property that I have. Who gave you breath? Who made this earth? That property that was created by the things that God made, you know what? They were his originally. Like, that's why everything has value. It's because he has value. Which means without him, we're valueless. That really hurts my self-esteem. There is no you without God. You understand? You only exist because of him. That's the biblical teaching. We don't deserve anything. That's the idea. So to say, well, we don't deserve hell, there might be folks who will say, well, yeah, we agree with the fact that we're all sinners. I get that. You know, that sin deserves something, but we're saying we don't deserve hell. Well, we'll get there in a little bit here, but here's a warning, by the way. We talk about who deserves what and how we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve life itself. People say, well, we deserve thus and such. We deserve a right to certain other people's property and all that business. And well, who said? Because if God didn't say it, then you don't deserve it. There's a warning here about justice. Okay? Because people tend to think that you preach like this and say that we're not deserving and we're all worthless and without value, without Christ, by the way, without God. That it puts people, especially those who are in a bad mental place or have been abused, in a susceptible position. Those people who've been abused by people, and then the response is, well, I guess I don't deserve anything good in my life, so I guess I'll just take a beating from that guy, or, you know, I'll be run over by that person, and, you know, because I don't deserve anything. Right. That's a misapplication of this concept. You say, why? Why is that, though? Here's the reason why. It's because it is not right for you or anyone to bear the consequences of someone else's sin. You understand? It's not right. No one deserves. It's not right. It's what deserve means. You have a right to claim, right? And it's not right. It's not worthy that anyone bear the consequence of someone else's sin. I keep bringing this up, no doubt in the back of your mind, you're going, Jesus, Jesus. Well, yeah, but that wasn't right. That wasn't him dying for your sins. He didn't deserve to do that, right? He chose to. He didn't deserve it. Right? The same with you. So you say, well, I've been abused. I've been offended against by other people, and I guess I'm just worthless. I got to take all this. Listen, if something is wrong, it's wrong. You see? And so what you deserve, what is deserved in the situation, what is right in the situation, is a fair trial before God. And that's what happens. Everyone will have a trial before God. Yeah. Right. And so a warning here about human justice is that you get what you deserve from God, not from unrighteous men. Okay? So you say, well, I'm just getting what I deserve with all these people abusing me. No, you'll get what you deserve from God. He's the righteous judge. It's not up to sinners to sin against you to show you what you deserve. You're not worth what other men tell you you're worth. You're worth what God tells you you're worth. Right? So correct that. It's not the preacher that defines your worth. It's not other people define your worth. It's God. You say, well, and what did God say? Well, this is what we're studying. What sin is and what is God's holiness and how we relate to that. What do we actually deserve or not? You will stand before the most holy judge to get what you deserve, for good or for bad, right? And you can trust that he's a holy, righteous judge. He's not unrighteous. He's not self-centered in that way, like humanity is sinful. Right? He's not sinful. He's righteous. It will not be unfair, unlike what you see in every human court today. Right? In fact, there's a limit to how much we can actually enforce justice in this world. And the reason for that is because we're limited. We're limited based on what we know. Right? There's a lot of injustice in the world, and it just goes unknown. Right? People just don't know about them. Maybe you do, no one else does. Right? There's also a problem with humanity and what we can prove. So even if you know an injustice has been done, how do you prove it in a righteous way? Because God gave us standards for how to prove things among humanity. Like there's two or three witnesses at least. You can't just have one witness. You have two or three witnesses, right? Because people lie. And so there's a standard of justice. And there's things you can't prove. In fact, if you studied law, you realize that. You realize that in lots of cases, criminals go free. Because it can't be proven. Though everyone knows he did it. I need proof. And we can't prove. Well, that's our limitation, you understand. You know who's not limited by knowledge and proof? God. That's why he's the righteous judge. Also, there's a problem with us being able to enforce certain things. The worst sins in the world are those that no one can see. Right? Are the ones you don't get arrested over. Right? There are sins that there's no law against in this world. And they're the worst ones. So what are you talking about? I mean, the worst sins are like rape and murder. It's like, okay, yeah, those are bad. Those are the worst sins on the books, for sure. But there are sins worse than that, which is that there are rapists and murderers walking around this planet committing rape and murder, and they don't get arrested for it. And I don't mean actually the act of rape and murder. Because what did Jesus say? Be angry at your brother without a cause, it's murder. Be lust at a woman in your heart, it's adultery. Like, there are sins dwelling and bubbling inside you all the time. And if we even got a glimpse of them, it'd be like terrible. But we can't. Nobody can. And thus, no one can arrest you for it. You're being held under charge for being too proud. Too proud? Well, who said? You know. Who holds these charges? Like, no one can bring them against you. All right? Because how do you prove this in court? You can't. But there's something we've missed in humanity, which is that we're all going to be held under God's righteous judgment. And God knows everything, even the thoughts of your heart and even the intents of your heart. And he can prove everything because he's been everywhere at all time. And he can enforce that as well. You see, like what kind of punishment do you give for pride, which is one of the worst sins in the Bible? Right. God can enforce it. And what are we supposed to do? Put him in jail? Put him in chains? Is that going to help people with their pride issue? Well, God has an issue, has a way to judge these sins. So there's the warning about justice, is that you when you talk about you don't deserve things, we're not talking here about in the human court system. We're talking about in a system that God is even explaining in the Bible of how to have justice among other sinners. And he describes certain ways to do that. Right? And that's what you should do if you're going to do justice right, is read the scripture to see how God instructed us to do that, because it's limited, it's very limited. But God's justice is thorough. Okay, it's complete. So trust him as your judge, not always the judgment of men. And even though you may not deserve to have life or to be saved, you don't deserve to bear another person's sins. So don't say, well, I'm deserving of that guy to sin against me. No, what he did was wrong, what she did was wrong. Well, you did was wrong too, but it's like you bear your own guilt. They bear theirs, okay? What does sin deserve in the Bible? We can go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, where the Bible describes when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and God told them they could have anything that they could see to eat there in the garden, the herbs and all that sort of thing, the fruit. But they could not eat of the one tree. And he said, for the day in which you eat of it, in that day you shall surely die. The consequence of their sin would be death. Genesis 2. Very beginning, very elementary, very Sunday school understanding of what sin deserves. Death would be the answer there. And throughout the Bible, you see this over and over again repeated as a teaching. And I'm trying to prove here that the Bible teaches something very clearly about sin being real and what sin deserves. So it's going to be very hard for you to deny the reality of this. Isaiah 1, verse 28. Verse 27 says, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. This is God saying this. This is a righteous judgment against sinners and transgressors. They're consumed. Right? Now, the reason why this And this, like, this is every man, woman, and child. Like, how is that fair? Every man, woman, and child? Because God's judgment is a higher standard than ours. You understand? We've only arrested, you know, 15 people or 100 people in that city. How do you know they're all evil? God knows all, right? And death comes upon all because we're all sinners. But here, sin results in being consumed. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. The day of the Lord, this is his judgment. This is judgment day, which is what we're eventually going to talk about when Christ returns in judgment, judgment day, and what consequences there to that, sin and hell. The day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger. Why serve a loving God? Well, the Bible describes when Christ comes back what it's going to be like. And Christ does not come back, Revelation 19, in love. He's still love. And we'll describe how his love can actually work with his justice. But here it says, he'll come back in fierce anger to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Because sinners deserve to be destroyed. Now, Justin, you can't say stuff like that. You're going to have Christians run around shooting people because they sin. You know, this is why that's wrong. Why it's wrong that you go around shooting people for their sin, because you're not the judge, remember? You're not the judge. God is. You're not given the mission to do that. Like, that's not your job. You're a grace ambassador. You're supposed to communicate the gospel. You're trying to save the sinner, not kill the sinner, right? So that's why that's wrong. But you can't say, well, some wacko is going to start doing that because you say sinners deserve death and destruction. Well, that's still a truth, but God's the one that delivers that, not us. You see the difference? So when we talk about death and hell, we've forgotten that God is the righteous judge. He's the Holy One, and he's the one that will deliver judgment, even though it's not for us to do. People tend to think that God is measured by our standard. Well, if it's not for us to do and it's not right for us to go around shooting people, then God is not right to send people to hell. It's like, well, wait a minute. He's God. There's a difference between us and him. Like, we can't judge for important reasons. Reasons that actually justify why he can. Okay. And so if you want to ignore God's righteous judgment on sin or neglect it or diminish it or say it won't happen ultimately, you're actually questioning, again, God's ability to judge righteously, his holiness, his justice. All of God's attributes are subject to his holiness. Holiness means pure. His love is pure. His justice is pure. Right? Everything about him is pure. That's what holiness means. Everything is subject to that. So we have sin here deserving destruction and death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Very clear explanation. The soul that sins, death is the consequence of this, okay? Romans 1:32, in explaining the sinfulness of humanity, Paul explains in Romans 1 that we know about God, at least they knew from the creation of the world, the invisible things of God, and thus men are without excuse. We have no excuse. Well, hell is unfair because we have excuses. Like, we start excusing ourselves, right? Romans 1 says, men are without excuse. The law was given that all the world may be guilty before God and every mouth may be stopped. There's nothing to say. There's no more excuse. God is right and we are wrong. Okay? Romans 1:32, he starts this whole doctrine with this list of some 25 sins here. And if you can't read this list of 25 sins and don't see a little bit of your reflection in it. Romans 1:32, the last one on the list is, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Do you see that? Worthy. That means they deserve death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Not only do you do them also, who know that those things are worthy of death and God's righteous judgment, but you have pleasure in them. Right? Well, I don't have pleasure in anything that is wrong. Well, that's a very godly attitude, you know? But I'm really suspect that that's the case. Because what I know about you is what I know about myself, which is our flesh is still here. And our flesh, in which sin dwells, loves things that are wrong. Not all of them, but certain things of our own fleshly preference. We take pleasure in. We enjoy them. Christians are renowned for sometimes even boasting and taking pleasure in things that are knowingly wrong. Because it's a small thing. Right? We diminish it. Well, that's terrible. That's a terrible sin. And I know, I'm talking about myself too. It's like, we should desire to to love the things of God more than the things that are wrong, that are sinful, amen, that are unholy. Okay, that's the struggle that we have in our flesh. Romans goes on to describe that, is that we should constantly want that. Romans 7, Paul says, what I want and what I want to do, what I will do, I don't do. There's a struggle in his members with what he wants in his mind. Well, first you got to get your mind right. Okay, instead of saying, well, I glory in sin, you should glory in God. Amen. Which means you should hate that. Then you see it in yourself, and you got a real big problem, you know. Well, how do you deal with that? Well, God's grace. But sin deserves death. It deserves destruction. It doesn't deserve to be given a hug and welcomed. Oh, no, come on, sin. God's holiness is separate from sin. And if you're going to know God and know his holiness and be with him, you're going to be separate from this. You will be. You're not now, but you will be. You need to learn, as Romans 6 says, to hate sin, to see what it deserves, and to understand the righteous judgment and consequence it brings. Not just of God, but even in itself. You reap what you sow, Galatians 6 describes, right? Sin doesn't sow a good thing. Good things don't come out of doing evil. You know what Romans 3 says? Romans 3, we'll cover this again on Tuesday. It says down in verse 8, there are some who are saying about Paul, let us do evil that good may come. Well, this is the real big problem with universalism, actually. It's because good will come, according to universalism, to everyone. And so you're letting evil happen because good will come. Right? Well, how do you deal with that? How do you respond to this? We don't want evil to happen, but it does, and it will, necessarily, because God's going to save anyone anyway. Where's the consequence to sin? Death is just a result of sin. Romans 5, verse 12, we covered that verse already. Romans 6, 23, Paul says the wages of sin is death. Yes, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Yes, it is. Praise God, it's the gospel. But the bad news is the wages of sin is death. And Paul's using that actually to explain to saved people that why are you walking in sin? Because you know that ends in death. Sin deserves death, right? You wanted life, that's why you trusted the gospel, so why are you walking in sin? That's Paul's argument. But the assumption is that sin deserves death. We all know this. Sin deserves death and hell. Like, sin is hellish. So why do you think it's okay to sin? Right. Sin is never good. In the final judgment, it will not be, well, good thing sin brought you to the place where you can know me. I'm good. Praise sin. No, sin is terrible. Right? It's the law, God's righteous holy law, that showed you his holiness. If the consequence of that is to show you your unholiness, well, that's your problem, not God's. You understand? God's speaking truth. It's making manifest, bringing to light what you don't deserve or what you do deserve. Sin is not helpful to God's cause. All right? It's not helpful. You see, but you're saying, Justin, that you believe in hell, that sin is actually conquering or victorious over God's cause. No, that's not true either. That's why hell exists. Hell exists because sin does not reign victorious over God. Well, how is hell God getting the victory? Because that's the consequence of sin. Sin gets the victory if sin goes unpunished. That's how sin gets the victory. Sin gets the victory if sin is not rectified, if justice isn't done. That's how sin gets the victory. But if God's judgment is performed as it will be done to everyone who dies, they'll face God in judgment, and then forever there'll be God's justice that reigns. That's how God gets victory over sin. And sin results in death and hell. That's the consequence. Hell is not a good place, you understand. Like, sure, yeah, we knew that. Yeah. Well, yeah, but that's the point. Like, so sin does not end up with making you happy. See, that's the righteousness of it. Okay? People twist that and they say, well, the devil's in hell. So more people are in hell, the devil wins. No, no, the devil's in hell, burning. Like, that's his punishment, you see. And so that's God winning, is what that is. By the way, I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not saying that God created people to burn in hell. God offers salvation to all. Right? We'll talk about this in future lessons, what people choose or not, but sin does not deserve eternal life. Surely you can see that's clear in the scripture. Sin deserves death, not life. In fact, you that are sinners and who sin, you are living life right now, and that's what you don't deserve because you're a sinner. So what do you call something, getting something you don't deserve? Grace. What's hell then? Getting what you deserve. That's what hell is. Well, I can't fathom a God that has a hell and people go there, and he lets that happen. God is a righteous, holy judge who gives everyone what they deserve. And if people are going to hell, it's because they deserve that in the light of a righteous God. But you got to look really at yourself and look at people and say, well, do people deserve hell or not, which is what we're studying here. Well, sin does. And is there sin in you? Like, that's the real question, right? Are you a sinner? Because sin is, contrary to God's holiness, sin deserves death and judgment in hell. Well, sin in you is like, are you a sinner or not? And that's really the rub. People want to justify themselves. Oh, not that bad. No, not really. Right? Sin is never good. It's not helpful to God's cause. It doesn't deserve eternal life. Sin deserves eternal damnation. You see, that's a big pious religious word to use. It's a biblical word. But the word damnation, when people say God damn, what they're saying is God, the righteous judge, should condemn that thing. That's what it means, damnation, to condemn. Is there ever a time where sin is not condemnatory? No. Like, sin is always to be condemned. Everywhere and always sin is condemned because it's contrary to God's holiness. God's holiness is always to be praised and worshipped, just like sin is always to be condemned. Right? God is the only one that can damn, you understand? So there's some truth to that. I'm not saying go around, you know, it's a curse word. Obviously, people are cursing like that, but they're cursing people to damnation is what the thought is. But God's the only one that can. And so if you really press the issue, it's like God's the only judge that can do that. And thank God he gave me his grace. But grace is getting what we don't deserve, which means hell is getting what we do deserve. Matthew 10, verse 28, didn't Jesus teach this? In Matthew 10, when he talked about hell, he says, don't be afraid of him that can kill the body, right? But he that can kill the body, destroy the body and soul, where? In hell. Who destroys the body and soul in hell? God. Right? God's a righteous judge. He gives you what you deserve, which means what you deserve, getting what you deserve, includes hell. Right? That's what Jesus was saying. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Jesus didn't leave it at that, by the way. He wasn't saying, this is my message. Be afraid of God, who will judge you righteously in hell. End of message, going home. Like, that's not what he ended, obviously. That's not what we're saying by believing in hell either. But you can't reject that concept or you won't appreciate what the solution is. Each day of life from God that you have is better than what you deserve. You heard that saying before, it's better than what we deserve. This is not justifying sin at all. Sin is never justified. Right? So it is a very right thing to bring light to every sin against anyone and say that's wrong. It's always right. Even if it's a preacher, even if it's the church, sin is sin and it's wrong, right? And that's a reflection of God's holiness. And each day of life that we have is a gift from God. Eternal life is the gift of God you have in Christ Jesus. Okay. Which means eternal death is those who don't have the gift of God in Christ Jesus. We'll cover that next week. So sin is and God's holiness are related, God's righteous judgment. Sin deserves death and destruction and corruption and condemnation. Now, are we all sinners? Now, here's the concept and the statement that's often repeated by universalists and this idea that, you know, love conquers all, is that any loving father, and God's our father, they say, any loving father would want their children to be loved, not worthless. I mean, think of your own fatherhood, if you have a decent father at all, like any decent father would not want their child feeling like they're worthless, right? Any loving father would come to their children and want to love them and raise them and, you know, not say, you're stupid and dumb and don't deserve anything. You know, that's a terrible parent, right? Just constantly, you don't deserve it all. You don't deserve anything, right? So this is the argument. This appeals because, like, that's an experience that's real for people sometimes. And the Bible says God committed his love toward us. He committed his love towards us while we were yet sinners. Right? See, the reality is, again, I'm not a Calvinist who says that God creates babies to go to hell. That's not the truth. Okay? Every baby who dies is in heaven. That's a biblical truth. But at the same time, people who are born in this world are born in a present evil world, and they grow up and they're born and they're raised with sin, with a problem that God has to solve. You see? And so parents show love and reflection of God's love, and that they show love, commend love to their children while they're yet sinners, so that they might be saved from it. That's why parents love their children. Even if they're unsaved, they still love them. Why? Because they want them saved. Just like God, who wants all men to be saved. But also, you won't find a parent, and this is just the extreme example, you won't find the parent whose child grows up to be the serial-killing rapist, who says, don't punish them. Really? you don't see the justice in punishing the sinner? See, yeah, but not all of our children are that. We're talking about universalism, folks. Universalism loves to talk about the innocent children as being an excuse for hell not existing. But universalism says everyone will be saved, which means forget about those who you might argue, like the innocent children. It's the extreme examples we have to talk about. The worst of the worst of the worst. You're saying they get saved too. But obviously in that example, you're discarding justice. Right? And that's the problem with universalism. They say everyone will be, not most of us, or the best of us, or the innocent. God's a righteous judge. He does not judge the innocent and damn them to hell. He never does. Not one time ever has he or will he ever take an innocent person and judge him for something he's never done. He won't do it. Right? You say, oh, finally, universalist. No, I'm not universalist. We're all sinners. That's the biblical truth. None of us are innocent. That's the point. Okay? People say a loving father would not want their children to feel not worthless, that they don't deserve everything that their parents could possibly give them. Well, here's the answer to this, is that we're not all God's children. You understand? We're not all God's children. Genesis 1:27. In the beginning, God made man in his image. Right? We're made in the image of God. There it is. We're all children of God. We're made in his image. Yes, but then what? Sin. By one man, sin entered, and death by sin. Thus, death comes upon all men because all of sin. Sin happened. Sin is what corrupted the world, not God. Sin is what made the world the way it is right now. God created it originally to be perfect and very good, and we were in his image. We fell out of his image when sin entered. We're no longer in God's image. Now we're in a corrupted, dirty reflection of something. Right? Sin is what describes fallen, broken humanity, contrary to God's holiness. But the good news, of course, is that God wants to redeem us, wants to cleanse us, wants to justify, he wants to save, and thus he provides a way for us to get back into the image of God, who, by the way, is defined as Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, how to get back into him, right? But we're not all God's children. That's the mistake. But would a loving father love all his children? We're all God's children. We're not all God's children. The Bible has these phrases. It has children of God mentioned 9 times in the Bible. And by the way, every time children of God is mentioned in the Bible 9 times, there's always a condition to be one. Every time. Faith, works, do good things, righteousness. There's always a condition to become a children of God because you're not born that. Not since Adam. Adam was the one who was first created child of God. Eve was his companion. And then sin happened. The fall. But God made us. How can he discard his children? He kicked them out of the garden. Right? Death is the consequence of sin. The righteous consequence of it. The Bible has these terms. There are those that are called children of the devil. You know that? Like Jesus used that one. You have your father the devil. We're all God's children. Not according to Jesus. He called people children of the devil. Children of disobedience. Not righteousness. Children of darkness. Children of wrath. Children of the flesh. Romans 9 verse 8 says it's not the children of the flesh that receive the promise, but the children of the promise. Not the children of the flesh. Well, who are the children of the flesh? Like, they exist, apparently. They're not the children of promise. There's children of the wicked one. Like Satan, right? Like, how's that? You probably have the same response in your flesh as the Pharisees did. Jesus said, you're the father of the devil. They said, we have Abraham as our father. What are you talking about? The devil's not our father. We go back to Abraham. Isn't he a man of God? It doesn't matter who your father's father was in your flesh, you understand? You serve based on what you do is what who you serve, right? And that's what Romans 6 says. There are those who are called in the Bible children of hell. Children of hell. Matthew 23 and verse 15. Again, this is Jesus' words here. My authority is Jesus, people say. And yes, it's true. He's mine too. He's the head. He's God. He's Lord. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land, the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the religious ones, right? So this is very popular. This is speaking against the religious people of his day, just like you might today, speaking against the religious people, the self-righteous ones. Maybe you think I'm that, I don't know. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Wow. That's plain talk to religious people. A child of hell. He says, not only is a proselyte a child of hell, but you guys are children of hell. Jesus, do you believe hell exists? Yeah, he taught a lot on hell. And what's hell? It's the consequence of sin. He's calling these people sinners. In fact, he says in Luke 5, the Son of Man came to call sinners to repentance. Sinners, like they exist. They're a real thing. And they deserve death and hell, the children of the devil, the children of hell. And yet they can be saved. So these are not people elect before the world began, be condemned to hell. These are people who are lost to sin and Christ is coming to save, right? But we're starting with the root problem, universalism, which says that, oh, nobody deserves hell. No, everybody deserves it. Amen. Without Christ, we're done. Okay. So we're all sinners, is what we learn from the Bible. There are children who are not children of God. You weren't a children of God before, a child of God before you trusted the gospel. That's the reality of it. You served yourself. You served what you thought was God and wasn't God. Universalism is, broadly speaking, God's grace, because they want his grace to abound over everything, which it does in the dispensation. We'll talk about that later. But they want God's grace detached from sin. It's not that grace is wrong. It's that grace is detached from sin and its consequences. Like, you got to know what sin and its consequences are to know what grace is abounding over. Okay? You know what you call that? God's grace detached from sin and its consequences? You getting what you don't deserve, detached from what you really deserve? Entitlement. You get, and you never face the consequence of your own choices and actions. That's called entitlement. That's exactly what it is. Thinking you you become to think that you deserve the things that you're getting when you really don't. This isn't this describe the culture now? Entitled? Like, you don't think that affects at all Christian thinking? You know, we don't deserve life. Without Christ, we're all sinners. In the Bible, in Job 42:6, Job, after God spoke to him and had straightened his mind out, you know, about who he was, Job said, I abhor myself. Remember that? I abhor. He's abhorrent. We're sinners. Abhorrent. You say, well, that's a terrible thing to say about yourself. It makes me cry just thinking that you're saying this about yourself, Justin. I mean, don't you have any self-worth? Not without Christ.
Amen.
Right? That's what the Bible teaches me. And glory to God for that. I'm not suppressing my own flourishing, my inner child or anything like this. I'm not denying myself anything when I deny myself to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything good in this world came from him and does come from him, not from me. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm dead, which means I that was dead, was worthless. But I in Christ, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, not because I'm so worthy, but because he's so worthy. And thank God for loving me while I was yet a sinner to make me a saint now. Change who you think you are. Christians read Paul's explanation of who you are in Christ and try to impute that on unbelieving people. Right? It's not true. When you don't trust the gospel, you're not in Christ. It doesn't mean that you are accepted in the beloved. Right? By the way, now that I'm saved, and this, we'll do this a little later in our series as well, now that I'm saved, it's still the same in that without Christ, I have nothing. Like that for eternally, that'll be the case. It's not that now that I've been saved, Christ makes me the special person. No, Christ is the one. Right? It's all about him. So we're all sinners. Job says he abhors himself. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Romans 7:24. Ephesians 2:2-3 says, before we were saved by grace, we were children of disobedience, and we were children of wrath. You and I were before we were saved by God's grace. We were children of wrath. We deserved God's wrath. That's what the Bible says. Look at Ezra chapter 9. Ezra says something interesting here in Ezra 9. Now, Ezra 9, Ezra's an interesting study. Can't get into it all now. Ezra brings back believing Jews from Babylon after the fulfilled prophecy of Cyrus that God said he would deliver the nation back to the land. Israel's been destroyed. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The temple's been destroyed. After 70 years, Cyrus comes and conquers Babylon, and he releases Jews to go back and build their city and their temple. Right, which is fulfilling God's prophecies in Isaiah hundreds of years earlier. And this is a whole great thing in Ezra where they're going back to build the temple in the city and this sort of thing. But then he finds out as they're coming back and trying to reinstitute the law and read the law to people and things like that, that there's sin going on, like this terrible sin that has been affecting the Jewish community, even those that have believed enough to come back to the land. In Ezra 9, down in verse 7, it says, since the days of our fathers, he's praying now to God because he's so taken back by the sin after reading the scripture, reading the law, and seeing it in the people, that he rents his clothes, right? He tears his clothes, and he starts praying to God. And says, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. That's what we're missing in our culture, to realize the holiness of God, that we're ashamed and blushed when we see our sin in front of it. Oh, God saved us by grace. That means he forgets our sin. He takes our sin. He doesn't remember it anymore. Like, you ever heard that? He takes the sin and it takes from the east to the west. God doesn't forget anything. You know that, right? Amen. Like, God knows everything. When you get saved, it's not like God's up there going, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, you remember your own sin before you were saved. You don't think God does? That verse is talking about God's justification of sinners in that he doesn't hold you accountable for it, and thus he doesn't bring it back up once you're forgiven of it. But he knows. He knows everything. And he still commends his love while you were yet a sinner. But praise God for his grace. In Ezra 9, Ezra says, I'm ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. That's a really, come on, Ezra, it's not that bad. I mean, really. These are just people who found people to marry, and they're just living a life, and they're trying to do things. And Ezra's going, sins have reached to the heavens. Like, you know what sin he's talking about? Read the context. He's talking about marriage. People married the wrong people. But they love each other. And he's saying, sins have reached up to the heavens. God specifically said not to do this, and we just done it. He even told us, you'll be tempted to do this, but don't do it. And we did it anyway. That's why he's saying that. Because when you read the scripture, it becomes apparent how clear and unholy your sins are. It's not an accident. It's not just something that you prefer. It's that God told you was wrong, and he warned you against doing it. He warned you three other times, and you still did it. And you weren't the 2-year-old and 3-year-old. It has to be reminded 10 times. Like, you're an adult, and you still did it. Like, don't you know? Or are you just really down to the core a sinner? And that's the reality. But Ezra 9, he says, since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands and the swords, so we've been taken captive because of our sins. In verse 8, and now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. This is the remnant coming back to Jerusalem. And to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes. So it's like this little grace has been shown because we deserve to be taken out of the land because of our sin. But now we're being brought back by God. And now we can build this temple and reread the law and things like this. And drop down to verse 13. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments? So he goes on to talk about the grace that God's shown them. And then after God's grace, they break his commandments again. And that's what he's talking about. He says, you punish us less than our iniquities deserve, which means that we deserved punishment, but you didn't give it to us. And then we continue to sin. He said, this is terrible. Well, this is under the law, right? And this is God's remnant and things like that. Imagine this dispensation where God shows you grace and you're saved by grace. Your sins are forgiven, all of them, right? And he shows you grace and then you continue to sin. You don't have that response, do you? You're like, oh, it's just grace. Really? Like, you didn't deserve grace before and now you got grace and you're spitting in the face of God. Like, what's going on? Like, you're really making me feel guilty here, Justin. Sin is wrong. Sin is terrible, right? Grace is so glorious because it abounds over how terrible sin is. If you don't know how terrible sin is, you won't appreciate how abundant grace is. Amen. You can't just claim grace without the knowledge of sin, because grace is needed where sin and death is deserved. Death is deserved for sin. Ezra says God punished us less than our iniquities deserved. God is not obligated to save us. You know that? He's not obligated. And again, this is striking the root of universalism. Because that's what they think that it is. They think God is love and he's obligated to save us because he's love. He has no obligation. God was love before he created the world. God was love while he created the world. God is love every day for eternity. And he's love for eternity, even if you get wiped off the face of the earth and you never exist again and he redoes all of creation. It's like God will still be love. Nothing that he creates affects his love. That he is love means everything he does is going to be love. But it doesn't obligate, we don't obligate him. Sinners don't obligate God to anything. Job 35, verse 6. If thou sinnest, what dost thou against him, against God? If thy transgressions be multiplied, what dost thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou unto him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. Elihu's arguing here, he's saying, well, you do good, it might help people, and you do bad, it might hurt people, but what's it do against God? Nothing. wait a minute, I thought our sins were a transgression against God. It is. That's what a transgression is. But it's like your sin doesn't change who he is. It doesn't obligate him to something. Like, you're a sinner, so you deserve death. It's like, but he's God. It hasn't changed him. He doesn't need anything from you. Either your good works or your praise or worship or anything. He doesn't need, right? He doesn't need anything. You need him, especially if you're a sinner. But you see what Job 35 is saying? God's not obligated to do anything for you. Because you don't obligate him for anything. None of us deserve to be saved. We're all sinners. Right? This is very depressing. Well, you've got to recognize the significance of this, because most of the Bible talks like this. It's only in the Pauline epistles, only little inklings throughout the Old Testament, through Jesus' earthly ministry, where he talks about God's abundant grace. It's only in this dispensation of grace where grace abounds overall. Okay? Man is without excuse. Romans 3, 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3, verse 9 says, we're all under sin. We're all guilty. The whole world's guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. Entitlement corrupts our sense of justice. God corrects it. And he says, your sin deserves death and hell. This is why Jesus, you understand. Okay, fine. We understand that sin is contrary to God's holiness and sin deserves death and hell and we're all sinners. Fine, we're all sinners. We get it. You pressured me into the truth. Well, it's reality whether I pressured you or not. You got to recognize it. Your eyes got to be open to it. But that means that we all deserve hell. You understand? If sinners deserve death and hell and we're all sinners, then we all deserve hell. Hell's the consequence of sin. That's a hard thing to swallow. Because you can feel your own flesh, even though you're not universalist, you're going, well, I don't want that. Well, I know you don't want it, but you deserve it because of sin, because sin deserves that. It's contrary to God's holiness, right? And if we deserve hell, then God's not obligated to do anything against what we deserve. You understand? He's doing things every righteous standard to give us what we deserve. Of course, that's not what God has purposed, to give everyone what they deserve. Hell is justified as the deserving consequence of sin because God is holy. Proverbs 15 says hell and destruction are before the Lord. Like, they're his. Okay, because he's judging righteously. In Romans 5, verse 20, Paul talks about abundant grace and how the law came, and I'm preaching here, it sounds very legalistic to people because I'm condemning people. Well, you don't need the law to condemn people, folks. The law does do that, but you just need your conscience. You need the truth. You need to know God's holiness. Right. In fact, you didn't hear me quoting a bunch of laws here today. Right? Because I wasn't using the law to condemn you. I was using your own conscience. I was using your knowledge of God, which you know after a bunch of scripture, you can know who God is to show your own sinfulness. Okay? Looking at Jesus Christ, seeing how he lived, Matthew, Luke, and John, seeing the instructions that you should do good works and you don't, all of this can show your own guilt and your own unworthiness to be who God made you to be. Romans 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but, don't you love the buts in the Bible? But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the message of this dispensation of grace. Not true in the past. Like, every day of existence and life was grace from God, so you can have that, but it wasn't proclaimed from God and explained from God, right? So here in this dispensation of grace, he explains his grace, and thus we have people writing songs like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Hear that word wretch? I don't deserve it. That's what that means. Wretch means I'm a sinner that deserves hell. And yet God's grace is amazing. Why is it amazing? Because it abounds over sin. And sin isn't just like this. It's not like, oh, how's your sin like? Oh, it's just a little bump in the road. No, sin is like this giant mountain. And God's grace abounds over it. Do you see? That's how amazing God's grace is. So if you diminish the terrible nature of sin, then you diminish God's holiness and his grace. Universalists want to teach his grace and don't want to recognize the consequence of sin. Like, there's an issue here. You got to accept them both, because they're both true. And yes, one abounds over the other. If sin were a small thing, then grace would be small. But sin is terrible, and grace is amazing. God's love does not ignore or diminish sin. Okay? God committed his love toward us while we're yet sinners. He still acknowledges, while commending his love, that you're the sinner. In fact, that's why Christ died, isn't it? Why did Christ die? For sins. Why did Christ die? For sins. For sinners. To save sinners. That's why he died. But if sin wasn't a great big deal, then why did he die? In fact, this is constantly follows, typically, historically, universalism follows a different explanation of the need for the atonement of Christ in his death. Like, how do you explain that? It's not substitutionary atonement anymore. Often they change that. They say, well, it was a moral example. Like, he's so loving, he'd die for you. Well, I don't show people that I love them by dying for them. I love my wife. You know, it's like, how's that? You know, like, how's it a moral example? Well, obviously, he died for us because we're in a predicament or something. And so, again, it's a good example for you to sacrifice yourself for others. Yes, it is, but that's not the ultimate reason. It was necessary because of sin. Amen. Without Christ's death, sin would be victorious. Okay? But instead, Christ's death justifies sinners, and at the same time, as we'll cover in future lessons here, can justify hell. Yeah. Understand? Because that is the deserving consequence of sin that's rejected God's grace. God's love does not ignore and diminish sin. Christ died for it. Christ is our Savior. And often what happens is because sin is diminished, Christ's death is diminished. Yeah. Yes, he died, that was necessary, but now we're all saved, and it's not that important. It's the most important thing. I know nothing but Christ and him crucified, now and forever. His death was necessary and to be rejoiced over and glorified in. God forbid I glory, saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because sin was the biggest problem that we all faced, and he solved it by his death on the cross. Romans 5:8 has the force that it does because it says we were yet sinners. So will there ever be a time we forget that? Like, can't we just put the sin behind us? Like, even in glory? God in glory, Christ in glory, he magnifies his sacrifice, his blood, right? You see the scars in his hand in Revelation. Why? Because that's how important what he did was. It's the abundant love and grace of God displayed there. So grace and the love of God are not magnified by watering down sin, okay, or its consequences. Okay, it's actually recognizing, acknowledging those sins. No matter what you think about hell, we haven't yet finished our series, description about hell. We'll talk next week about faith and belief and that sort of thing. But no matter what you think about hell, how many people were there, whether people are going to be there forever, it's eternal or whatnot, the Bible clearly teaches that all sinners deserve it. Okay? You say, well, this doesn't convince me. I'm still universal. I think everyone's going to be saved. I think God's grace abounds. We're all going to be saved in the end. But you got to see from the scripture that's clearly taught, and if you reject it, rejecting the Bible, that sinners deserve hell. All sinners deserve hell. Yeah. And we're all sinners. So from that, you can jump to, well, Christ saves us all too. Well, that's fine, but you got to acknowledge this truth, right? We'll deal with faith next week, because what we learn is that God's grace must be received by faith. And so there's an issue with that as well. If we're going to accept the scripture and its truth, then we have to realize that, yes, the consequence to sin, and then there's belief. How does that fit into the equation? Okay. Salvation, in fact, in the Bible, according to Paul's teaching, Romans 4, verse 5, is only for the ungodly. It's only for sinners that deserve hell. The ungodly, the unholy, sinners deserve hell. That's the only people who can be saved. So you can't be saved if you're not a sinner. Which is why it's important for you to understand sin and its consequences. Amen. So you can understand the need for Christ Jesus and his salvation. Right? Savior. So to be saved by God's grace, we have to acknowledge our sin and consequences. Next week we'll talk about, like I said, faith and the important role that it plays or not in salvation, and what universalism teaches about that. Any questions or comments?